All right, it's good to be back with you, and with the strength that God provides this evening, we're going on, and hope to complete in this first lecture our exposition of that most controversial passage, Revelation chapter 20. But before we begin, I want to ask our brother Andrew Harrison to lead us in prayer.
Lord, we thank you for another night to come and open your word and ponder these visions of the Apostle John, Lord. Just give us wisdom and open ears to make sense of what you'd have us to learn and take away from these passages. Help Pastor Sam as he opens them up to us and guide him in what he says. Help him to be as clear as possible. In your name, amen.
Amen. Now, we've been dealing with Revelation 20, the first whole a file on this was to do with principles of interpretation. We talked about the apocalyptic genre and the use of context and the interpretation of this passage. Saw, for instance, that there are amazing conceptual parallels between Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 20. Concluded by saying that verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 have internal similarities in that they not only speak of the millennium as the entire passage does, but they speak of Satan and the nations in the millennium. Whereas the language of verses 4 to 6 is different and speaks of those blessed souls who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In fact, in verses 4 to 6, there's no mention of either Satan or the nations. Now, last time then, in our last lecture last night, we dealt with what I call the millennium on earth, that's my understanding, of verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10, Satan bound, verses 1 to 3, Satan loose, verses 7 to 10. This evening, we come and the dealing with this most controversial passage to the most controversial three verses of the passage. This is a passage where not only premillennialists and amillennialists disagree, but there are even a couple of different historic amillennial interpretations of verses 4 to 6. And so that's what we come to this evening, what I have entitled The Millennium in Heaven. Maybe the first thing we ought to do in just a moment is read these verses. Andrew Thornquist, I'm going to ask you to do that. But before we do so, I want to just recommend several books. Someone asked me last night if you're going to recommend the best book on this passage in the book of Revelation for a more popular kind and yet that you really think is a good book. I would recommend William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. That's not actually formally a part of his commentary series on the New Testament that is really praiseworthy, in my opinion, really helpful. But so they don't sell it as part of this New Testament commentary series. It's actually, I think, maybe his master's or doctoral thesis, whatever it was. But he has a wonderful knack to write simply and clearly and yet with profound insight into the text. And William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors comes complete with diagrams and all sorts of things that will be really helpful to someone who wants to study the book of Revelation on a more popular level. Then the book by G.K. Beale in the New International Greek Testament Commentary, his treatment of the entire book is, I'm sure, really good. I've only read the introduction to the book of Revelation and Revelation 20, so I can't speak with authority except about those two parts of the book. And with regard to those two parts of the book, it's beyond all praise I can give it. Beale really gives the impression in his 60-page exposition of Revelation 21 through 10 of having read everything that anybody who's a Christian ever wrote about Revelation 20, and also some things by people who weren't Christians. At any rate, this is really, really good, and as I come to lecture on this, I'm happy to say that when I read Beale, I said, "Phew, he agrees with me. Thank you, Lord." But at the same time, I want to say that this is so good that I feel like saying, like the fellow said, "Who? What can a man say who comes after the king?" So, but I can say that in almost every detail of my exposition, he confirmed in my mind and added 10 more arguments for everything I'm saying. So Beale's New International Greek Testament commentary on the book of Revelation is really, really good. His 60-page exposition of the book of Revelation 21 to 10 especially. And then, just recently read this book, recommended to me highly, and it is, I've mentioned it earlier, Charles E. Hill's Regnum Kaiorum, Patterns of Millennial Thought in Early Christianity. Church history is not our authority, okay? It doesn't give us the ultimate ground for what we believe, the ultimate authority for what we believe. But books like Regnum Kaiorum show that even though that's not the case, church history does have a purpose and a usefulness. Because though it cannot be the ultimate ground of what we believe, it can have, in wonderful ways, a confirming influence on our minds. It can help us in ways that are not absolutely authoritative, but in other ways. If we come to think a passage of Scripture means something or teaches something, and when we read the exegetes that God has given the church and church history, and nobody else agrees with us, it should make us a little cautious, right? At the same time, when you come to a certain interpretation of Scripture, and then you read something like Regnum Kaiorum, and you realize that the interpretation that you have of Revelation 24-6 was voiced and articulated and by many early church fathers, it has a tendency to confirm you, to think that you're not crazy in the way you read the text. And that's, as a matter of fact, the case. I believe it's right to say that probably the earliest amillennial interpretation of Revelation 24-6, and the one I'm going to give you this evening, is the one that you find voiced again and again in the anti-Nicene church fathers on this text. It is the interpretation that refers these three verses to the blessed state of the blessed dead in heaven with Christ. And so that's really encouraging when you read something like this and say, hey, those early Christians, I'm not crazy. They and many of them read this text the very same way I'm reading it today. All right, well, having said all of that, I think it's time to come to this most controversial part of this most controversial passage of Scripture, and Andrew's going to read for us the account of what I'm calling the millennium in heaven, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6.
Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Okay. Now, before I come to the lectures, I just want to encourage all of you, both in person here tonight and out there in the internet world, if you have questions about this or other aspects of Revelation 20, please take the opportunity to ask them in this lecture. We have time in this lecture, I think, to take them. A couple of comments online here that I'll just share with you. David Hewitt says, a book that has been tremendously helpful to me here would be Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson. And someone else wants to know if they can read Hendickson and have it toward the additional reading required. Write me, Jesse. I'll think about that. Maybe so. But I have to think about that a little bit. Okay, then. Here we go. The coming of the kingdom seen in vision continued, be the millennium in heaven, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Many have held the opinion, and increasingly, as the Christian church and idea has kind of gotten sick in some portions of it, at least, of all the controversy and wild speculation about prophecy, that prophecy, while fascinating, is comparatively impractical. Don't talk to me about prophecy. Tell me something practical about Christian living. So these people tend to think, and not without some justification, given how prophecy's been taught by and large in our day, that it has only to do with the distant future or with distant future dispensations having little to do with a Christian. And however, I want to say that even the most disputed prophetic passages, like the one in front of us, when properly interpreted, are of enormous practical value. And I hope we'll see that as we go along this evening. The subject of the present a lecture provides a wonderful illustration of this reality. In it, we come to one of the most difficult prophetic passages in the Bible, but one that has glorious encouragement, I think, for the believer. Now, I have assumed, as I've said, this twofold outline of the millennium on earth, 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 of the passage, and now the millennium in heaven. And I want to show you the following diagram. Maybe I can just reduce this in size for a second and you see the whole thing at one time. There you go. Here's my understanding. You saw this diagram, basic diagram of the overlapping of the ages before, as we talked about the two ages. Well, I think, I really do believe that the exegesis and interpretation of Revelation 20 fits very well into this, because we have the overlapping of the ages in Revelation 20. In verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10, the millennium on earth, Satan bound and loosed. And then on the upper line, the millennium in heaven with the saints reigning with Christ, having entered in some place, in some way to the anticipation of the glorious age to come by leaving this world and coming to Christ's heavenly reign in heaven. Now, verses 4 to 6 are composed of John's narration of the vision. I think that's verses 4 to 5a. And then John's comments or commentary on the vision, and I think that's verses 5b to 6. He tells us what he saw, and then he comments on what he saw. All right? He tells us the vision, and he tells us some things about the vision. So let's go into this right away. It's first of all John's narration of his vision. A literal translation of John's narration of his vision will lay a helpful foundation for our study of these verses. Here's my own attempt to give a little bit more literal translation that may be helpful to you. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and the ones who did not worship the beast, neither the idol of him, and did not receive the mark on the forehead and on the hands of them, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Just a couple of comments on that. Possible, I think Beale may be right, that the phrase judgment was given to them may be properly translated judgment was passed for them. There seems to be an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 here and a similar phrase in the Hebrew. And then you see the phrase that I have the footnote by, come to life in the last line, and in the second to the last line, came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The actual Greek word is there, they lived, and they did not, the rest of the dead did not live. But it seems right, and Beale confirms this, to understand that aorist tense verb lived there to mean, as it can mean, come to life and not simply live. There's an argument there, and some interpretations would feel it the more convenient just to say they lived and not that they came to life. But I think that in some sense, John is speaking of a kind of coming to life, or even in quotes, resurrection here, and I'll talk more about that. Now, the vision we have here can be expounded by means of asking three questions. John saw, what did John see first? John saw thrones. That's the first thing. As the vision opens to his inner prophetic eye, he sees thrones. And and he sees people sitting on them. Notice, neither in the first clause, and I saw thrones, and or in the second clause, does he tell us who the people are. And judgment was given them. Even the third clause doesn't identify who's sitting on the throne. So John saw thrones. In the book of Revelation, the throne of God, Christ, and his people are at present in heaven. In fact, Hendrickson counts 46 occurrences of the word throne in heaven, a throne. He says 43 of them, of those occurrences are in heaven. The two others are God's throne in the new heavens and new earth, and so are kind of the exception that proves the rule. So argues that since we have a picture of thrones here, and only in the new heaven and new earth does the throne of God come down to dwell with men on earth, that we have here a picture of heaven. And I think that in the general thrust of the book of Revelation, he has a point. These parallel mentions of thrones in Revelation provide the first indication, I won't say proof, but at least indication, that the scene of verses 4 to 6 is heaven, and these verses deal with the millennial reign of Christ and his people in heaven. Now, as we go on, we'll see the next phrases tell us that the thrones were occupied and that they were effective. Who are the occupants of the thrones? The construction of the passage effectively raises the question. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given to them, and we're asking who sits on the thrones? And it's not to the fourth clause of in which John tells us his vision that he actually tells us who sits on the throne. You see how this kind of builds, I think the point is to build suspense. He wants us to be asking the question, well, who's on these thrones? And our attention is fixed on this question by the failure to tell us who in the first three clauses. Only the fourth clause, then, of the passage, those who sit on the throne specified. But how does John specify their identity? Well, John specifies this in a twofold way. He tells us first that souls who are in a condition of having been beheaded occupy the thrones. Now, there are two key words here, souls and beheaded. I want to talk about those two key words. Now, it's true, and premillennialists will be quick to tell you, sometimes souls in the Bible can be used to refer to whole persons with their bodies. Eight souls were saved in Noah's Ark, according to 1 Peter 3. And so it's true enough that in Scripture, soul occasionally refers to whole persons and not disembodied spirits. But, having said that, there's good reason here to see a reference to disembodied souls. The context demands the meaning of a disembodied soul. The Greek verb translated beheaded, for instance, is in the perfect tense. Now, I am not going to say that this, I can be absolutely dogmatic about this, all right? It's just possible that there might be found some other explanation for the perfect tense. But normally and predominantly in the New Testament, at least, the perfect tense, when used, speaks of a past action with ongoing present results. The perfect tense is used to refer to the contents of Scripture in the New Testament. It is written is the perfect tense. It stands written. That is to say, it was written, and it remains true, valid, and undeniable, and indisputable. Similarly, when you have here a reference to souls who have been beheaded, and that word beheaded is in the perfect tense, the apparent implication is that they're still beheaded. These souls are not souls with bodies. They're souls that have been beheaded, and that beheading continues to have results in the present time. The perfect would suggest a translation something like this, souls who remain in a condition of having been beheaded. The perfect tense apparently informs us that the effects of their being beheaded continue into the present time. That is to say, they're still beheaded. Also relevant is the fact that the meaning disembodied soul is not foreign to the apocalypse. While soul can mean, in some context, whole persons with their bodies. The fact is that the nearest and closely related contextual reference to soul is actually Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11. Let's look at that passage just a second. This is the closest contextual reference or parallel reference. I think that's rather indisputable after you look at it a moment. Sorry. Here we go. Mr. Thornquist, would you read verses 9 to 11 for us?
When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also.
Well, there are several remarkable lines of connection between these two visions, Revelation 6, 9 to 11, and Revelation 20, 4 to 6. I point them out, actually, in a footnote here. Let's go down to the footnote. I thought I did. Yeah. I guess I don't. I quote Beale, who does. There are several contextual connections. For instance, in both, the souls are associated with the heavenly temple, right? They're priests in Revelation 20. They're under the altar in Revelation 6. And in both cases, they receive blessing from the land. They're given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer. In Revelation 20, they reign with Christ. Now, it might be objected to all this that these souls are said to come to life. See the above translation. But this objection forgets that John clearly says that the thrones were occupied by beheaded souls. Furthermore, the bodily resurrection is never referred to in the New Testament, never, as souls coming to life. Yet further, there are not a few ancient references to the intermediate state of believers as a kind of resurrection. When Jesus goes about to prove the resurrection on the basis of the Pentateuch alone, because he's talking to Sadducees, apparently, so he goes back and he quotes the text that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is because all live to him. So he refers to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac as living, even though, and he takes this as a precursor and promise of the resurrection, but certainly he's saying that they're alive right now. They have come to life and living with God. And finally, the notion that these souls are no longer dead, that they've been resurrected, is refuted by a proper understanding of the first resurrection, which I'm going to come to in a moment. John tells us, secondly, that those who did not worship the beast occupied the thrones. Now, it's true that, to go back to Revelation 20, just take a look at this a second. It's true that some people see several different groups of people here. I'll mention that those who sit on the throne are those first who are beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And then second, those who did not worship the beast or his image. And if you're going to start doing that, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So some see two different groups of people, the beheaded souls and then anybody who didn't worship the beast sitting on these thrones. I think that's a pretty unlikely interpretation of verse 4. It seems like what we have here is a description of the same group of people. These beheaded martyrs are beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, the Word of God, and because that led them not to worship the beast or his image, or receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand. Seems to me this is a description of all of the same group of people and not several different groups of people. And I think there are a lot of things about the passage that suggest this. And I'll come to that in a moment, I think. So, I think it's unnecessary to take the ones who did not worship the beast as a second group of people. I think it's unnecessary. The phrase simply further describes the beheaded souls. Some think that the rest of the Christian dead are excluded from this reign of the beheaded souls. The passage goes on to say the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. And so some people think that that's a reference to the other Christians besides the beheaded martyrs. Again, I think that's misguided. I think the beheaded souls of the visionary world, remember, we've got to take a look at the vision and then bring it into the real world. It seems to me that rather than saying we're only talking about beheaded souls or beheaded martyrs or only martyrs, that we're actually talking about a symbol, a vision, a visionary symbol that actually points to all Christians who suffer persecution for Christ. Jerry, Romans 8:17, Mark, 2 Timothy 3:12, please. These passages teach that it's not simply a few Christians or some Christians that reign with Christ because of their suffering with him, but all Christians do. Go ahead, Jerry, Romans 8:17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Right. So suffering for Christ is a condition of being glorified with Christ. All Christians in their own way share in this suffering for Christ in the real world. The beheaded martyrs speak of this suffering people of God. 2 Timothy 3:12.
Wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
And so, since every Christian wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, all Christians will be persecuted. Okay? So, it seems really clear to me, anyway, that we have here in the visionary world this picture of martyrs being beheaded because they won't take the tattoo that the beast tells them to take in their foreheads or in their hands. And then, but when we bring that through the gate of translation, what we see is that it's referring to the entire suffering people of God who will not in their lives, their hands, or in their minds worship the ungodly world system. Okay? In the vision, there really is a beast, and there really is a tattoo, and there really is, there really are beheaded martyrs. But the question is, what does all that mean over here in the real world? And I think what the New Testament and the analogy of faith tells us it means is, you have a suffering church unwilling to worship the ungodly world system, headed up in some cases by ungodly world leaders, unwilling to worship it in their minds or serve it with their hands, and therefore suffering for Christ. Now, the next question, then, is what is the nature of their reign? Well, it is described as a living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, from which the rest of the dead are excluded. Now, I have already defended the position that the martyrs stand for the entire Christian church. All Christians suffer for Christ, with Christ, and therefore reign and are glorified with Christ. So if I take that position, it's already given, isn't it, that the rest of the dead who are excluded from this heavenly reign is a reference to the wicked. Okay? The rest of the dead, on the interpretation being given here, are the wicked dead. The statement that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years, as I'm going to say shortly, does not necessarily imply that they do come to life after the 1,000 years. Now, go back to the passage, and I want to say something here. Look, before I talk about that phrase, notice verse 6. And I think the verse 6 tends to confirm this interpretation that the first resurrection, those who have part in the first resurrection are all Christians. Those who are excluded from it are the wicked. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, those who have a part in the first resurrection have no part in the second death. See the contrast? By the way, first resurrection in this passage is not contrasted with the second resurrection, and second death is not contrasted with the first death. The contrast of the text is first resurrection, second death. Okay, now I'll come back to that too. But the point is, it seems like it's the first resurrection that protects people from the second death. And if they don't have a part in the first resurrection, they are under the power of the second death. You see the contrast? And this means, therefore, on the one hand, it suggests that all true Christians have a part in the first resurrection. On the other hand, it suggests that those who do not have a part in the first resurrection are under the power of the second death. I mean, I suppose you could adopt a really weird interpretation that gets out of that implication, but I think the natural implication is you have the people under the power of the first resurrection, and you have the people under the power of the second death. Okay? Someone could say, well, and there are some people that don't have a part in the first resurrection and that are also not under the power of the second death. Well, but it doesn't seem to really make sense in light of the passage, does it? You're going to create a whole group of Christians who aren't a part of the first resurrection but aren't under the power of the second death? Some middle group here? Well, you can do that if you want, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, okay? Now, therefore, having come to these conclusions on other grounds, that the rest of the dead then is a reference to the wicked, we confront, however, a problem. And the problem is that statement that the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. Doesn't that imply that they do come to life, that is to say, participate in the first resurrection, when the 1,000 years are over? You see the question, right? You understand the question? If the rest of the dead don't come to life until the 1,000 years are over, doesn't that imply that they do come to life afterwards? And the answer to that question is no, it does not imply any such thing. Now, granted, that's a natural way of taking the conjunction until, but it's not a necessary way of taking it. It's not even entirely necessary in English, but it's certainly not necessary in Greek. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. That very same word, until, is used in 1 Corinthians 15:25, which says Christ is going to reign until all his enemies are made footstools for his feet. So this naturally implies then he's not going to reign afterwards, right? No, it doesn't. We see it doesn't mean that at all. So until only means I don't know if I have the right terminology, especially the right Greek grammatical terminology to explain this. But the word until here does not mean a reversal after the until. It means that Christ is going to reign even up until the last enemy is destroyed. He's not going to cease reigning until the very last enemy is destroyed. Now, the implication is not that he's going to stop reigning after that. The implication is that not one enemy is going to escape his reign, okay? Even up until, that's the way perhaps it should be translated. Or we have another illustration of this in the immediate context as well. I should say in the near context, as well as the one in 1 Corinthians 15:25. And there are others that could be multiplied here, but these are just two to give you the point. In the near context, there is Revelation 17:17. Maybe we should look at that in context, because I really want you to get this. So go back, let's go back to Revelation 17 and look at this in context. I'm going to have Jerry read a little bit of the context here, so we pick it up, and so it's clear to you, the argument is clear to you. Begin with verse 16, Jerry, and then just read through the end of the chapter.
And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
Sure. There's a question online, but I'm going to finish my argument and come back to it. Now, you see the word, this use of the term until there in verse 17? The rest of the context makes clear that the 10 horns, that is to say, the 10 nations, kings that give their kingdoms to the beast, are destroyed with him, and they don't survive. So even though, look at verse 17, God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Does this mean that after the words of God are fulfilled, that they give their kingdoms to the Messiah? It means no such thing. Read the entire context. It only means that they're not going to give up their allegiance to the beast until every last prophetic word of God is fulfilled. Even up until the words of God are fulfilled right to the bitter end, they're going to worship their beast and give their king to the beast. It doesn't mean they're going to be converted after that. It's not talking about what's happening after that. It's talking about what's happened during the time. Now, so you see the parallels. 1 Corinthians 15:25, Romans 17:17. Use until with this even up until kind of idea. So I think the same thing is going on here. What John intends to say is that the rest of the dead, that is to say the wicked, who don't have a part in the first resurrection, the rest of the dead do not ever come to share in the blessedness of the first resurrection. Even up until the end of the 1,000 years, they are excluded from it. And there's nothing about the word until that necessarily implies that they come to life afterwards. Okay? You follow that? Questions about that? Okay, Michael asks, where would you see infants who die in infancy? Do they reign with Christ in heaven? Doesn't really seem to fit the text. No, it doesn't fit the text, Michael. I think the whole issue of infants dying in infancy is a speculative issue. I don't think it's an issue that is really addressed by the Word of God except indirectly. I think we simply have to trust God with infants who die in infancy, and really, I'm not convinced by any of the texts that people like to bring forward that we know what happens to infants who die in infancy. We only know that we can trust God with it, and that God is good and merciful and kind and just. So, infants who die in infancy aren't in the purview of this text. I don't think they're in the purview of most texts of the Bible. Just like We're not talking about infants dying in infancy when we say, how shall they believe without a preacher? And unless one believes, one cannot be saved. You know? We're not talking about infants dying in infancy when we talk about the exclusivity of the gospel. We're not saying that because infants can't believe the gospel, they can't be saved. We're not saying that. We're not talking about infants at all. And this passage isn't talking about infants at all. Does Beale hold the same view, Timothy Green asked, with regard to the meaning of until in Revelation 20? I think he takes a little different approach, Timothy. I'm saying that from memory. I'd have to go back and look. He mentions this view, I believe, and talks about it, and says, but I think he goes in a little different direction. But I'm convinced that, well, like I said, I've been telling you, the rest of the dead are the wicked, and that they don't come to life until the 1,000 years are over does not imply that they come to life afterwards. They never come to life in the sense of the first resurrection. They never do. Yeah, Mark?
Possibility of an actual physical Antichrist. What is the criteria in translating, you know, these martyrs are a part of that visionary experience and versus an actual physical, you know, the physical aspect of what's going on in all these chapters?
I'm not sure I follow that question. What do you mean?
How do you pick, is the just the context of what's going on? Okay, this is a possibility that it could be physical Antichrist. Here, these are spiritual martyrs.
I see.
You see what I'm saying? What is it?
Right. You're asking what's the criterion? Well, I suppose I have to say in some sense it's a hermeneutical thing. What I'm saying about the personal Antichrist is this: the idea of a short period of time, a real short period of time at the end of the gospel age, seems to me consistent with the idea of a personal Antichrist. If we came to the conclusion the tribulation is just the whole gospel age, we might come to the conclusion that the Antichrist is just every anti-Christian institution in the gospel age. But since you have a specific period of time, it seems more likely that you have a specific person. So that's all I'm saying. Here, what I'm saying is, when you're talking about these souls coming to life, this is all visionary language. What the souls coming to life and living and reigning with Christ who are beheaded by the beast, what all that means in the vision, what all that means has to come through the gate of symbolic translation and come out the other side, and then we know what it means. So, when you have them coming to life, while that might often mean physical life, it doesn't always mean that. It doesn't mean that with regard to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Luke 20. Okay? In fact, Beale goes on at some length showing places where souls are said to live that is not talking about resurrection at all. And he gives a lot of illustrations of that from ancient literature and from both, I think, the Bible itself, among other things, he quotes Luke 20, and from other passages in ancient Jewish literature. So we have it clear then, what I've said is that the beheaded martyrs stand for all suffering Christians who at their death enter the glory of the first resurrection and live and reign with Christ in heaven. The rest of the dead, that is to say the wicked, are excluded from that blessed existence and excluded for the entirety of the 1,000 years. They never come to experience it. They are excluded from it during the 1,000 years, and after that they're judged. Now, there's still some things, however, that we need to talk about, and they come up under the whole issue of John's comments on his visions, on his vision. Verse 4 to 5a is the vision itself. Now John comes to talk about it. First of all, he gives his vision a name. And then he says some other things about it. He says, here's the name of this vision. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who having a part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him the 1,000 years. Now, by way of exposition of these comments, again, that's my own literal kind of translation, verses 5b and 6. We're going to look at its designation of the vision and its interpretation of the vision. First of all, there's a designation of the vision. John gives us a name. This is kind of unique. He says, here's what this vision is. It's the first resurrection. Let's call it the first resurrection, he says. It's entitled the first resurrection. The vision of the souls of the righteous reigning with Christ is designated the first resurrection because it is via sharing in the resurrection glory of Christ, who is the first fruits, that these souls reign. Now, okay, the first resurrection, then, in my view, is Christ's resurrection that issues in his triumphant millennial reign. I think the whole idea of Christ's resurrection being the first resurrection is suggested, and this is, by the way, the view of, I should give him credit, of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, is suggested by 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. Harrison, would you read that for us, please?
Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming.
Okay. The vision is called the first resurrection because it is primarily a vision of Christ's glory in heaven, reigning there as a result of his resurrection. These souls come to life and live and reign because they participate in the heavenly glory of Christ, which comes as a result of his resurrection, the first one. Okay? Now, I think then the primary contrast in this passage is between the first resurrection and the second death. Now, people, I guess it's natural enough. I don't think that I should ridicule in any sense, but people have got themselves, I think, bound in knots because first resurrection, well, what's the second resurrection? Second death, well, what's the first death? And they think that first resurrection is somehow implicitly contrasted with second resurrection, and second death is somehow implicitly contrasted with first death. And okay, maybe you can speculate about that. But the contrast of the passage is neither of those things. The contrast in verse 6 is between first resurrection and second death. The contrast is between salvation and condemnation. Those who have a part in salvation have a part in the first resurrection. Those who are lost and condemned are those who have a part in the second death. This is, can I put it this way? It's a soteriological contrast. It's by Christ's first resurrection that Christians are saved, that all people are saved who are saved, and it's the second death from which they are saved. So I think the contrast here, this may seem, I don't know if it seems counterintuitive to you or what, but the contrast is first resurrection, second death. The passage says nothing about his first death, and it says nothing about a second resurrection. It says nothing about either of those things. So maybe you can't think that way, but I can think that way. I think the contrast is first resurrection, second death. And to bring up second resurrections and first deaths is kind of, well, frankly, I think it's a little impertinent. John doesn't talk about those things. He doesn't tell us about those things whatsoever. Anyway. It's possible, I guess, that the second resurrection is a reference to the bodily resurrection of believers at Christ's second coming. The first death is probably a reference to the physical death, okay. But that's not the point of the passage. That's all I'm saying. The point of the passage is this great contrast between those who have a part in the first resurrection and those under the power of the second death. Okay? That's the contrast. Now, having given a name to the vision, he comes to the interpretation of the vision. Timothy Green says, doesn't this understanding of the first resurrection is Christ's resurrection especially fit with Revelation 3:21 and 2:26 and 27? Well, let's look and find out. I can't remember exactly what those texts say. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. We're going to come back to this, Timothy. These promises to the overcomers in the seven letters have fulfillment in the intermediate state, and that fulfillment looks a lot like what's being described in verses 4 to 6. Okay? But we're going to come back to that. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, yeah, conceptually those really do seem to be parallel passages, don't they? And while they have maybe their ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth, don't they have some fulfillment in the intermediate state of believers now? I think they do. Now, I do want to say that Beal agrees, just for your curiosity's sake, Beal agrees that there is an allusion here to the first to Christ's resurrection. But he and I think there's some disagreement between how I look at the passage and how Beal does. He sees the first resurrection as primarily a reference to the spiritual life that the departed souls have in heaven. And secondarily, I think he thinks it alludes to Christ's resurrection. To me, it's the other way around. I think it is primarily a reference to Christ's resurrection, and the souls coming to life come to life because they participate in the glory of Christ's resurrection in heaven. So there may be a slight nuanced difference there between Beal and I. Far be it for me to criticize him, though, but I do think the primary reference of first resurrection is to Christ's resurrection, and the souls come to life because they participate in it. The interpretation of the vision. The blessings of the first resurrection, and this is what Timothy was saying here just a moment ago online, seem related to the promises to the overcomers of Revelation 2 and 3. Go back. Let's just look at these. Mark, Revelation 2:11. Andrew, Revelation 2:26. Jerry, Revelation 3:5. And Andrew Thornquist, Revelation 3:12 and 21. And just notice the similarity between these promises to the overcomers and the promises and the blessings that come to those who reign with Christ in Revelation 24 to 6. Revelation 2:11, Harrison.
No, that was me.
Oh, it was Mark. I'm sorry.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, you see, the parallel with the second death is really clear. Revelation 2:26.
The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations.
Okay, they reign with Christ. What's that? Authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5.
The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Okay. Again, that seems to be related to deliverance from the second death. I write its name in the book of life. And, of course, the book of life is then mentioned later in Revelation 20. But the other thing is, and that passage says he will be clothed in what? clothed in white garments. What's Revelation 6 say about the souls under the altars? They're clothed in a white robe. That's significant because that means there's a fulfillment of that promise to the overcomers, at least, in the intermediate state. Right? Andrew, Revelation 3, 12 and 21.
The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name.
That's both 12 and 21. Yeah. Okay. That was just 12. Okay, so he becomes a pillar in the temple of God. Well, where are these souls in heaven in Revelation 20? They're priests of God in the heavenly temple. Okay? Revelation 3:21.
The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Okay, see the connection with Revelation 20 again. That they sit, they reign with Christ. They sit on his throne, in other words. Okay, now, the similarity between the promises to the overcomers and the promises that are and the condition of the blessed souls of Revelation 20 is really clear. There are many lines of connection there. The only question is that may be raised is, do these promises to the overcomers have any fulfillment in the intermediate state, or do their fulfillment does their fulfillment wait for the eternal state? Okay? A premillennialist say, okay, sure, all these promises might come to the overcomer, but they come when he's raised from the dead. They come in the millennium. They don't come in the intermediate state. But the fact is that we know that several of these promises to the overcomer overcomers have a preliminary fulfillment in the intermediate state. Now, I'm not asserting that the intermediate state is their final fulfillment. How could it be when it's the intermediate state? Okay. But the point is, we saw it with Revelation 3:5. They're clothed in white garments. The souls under the altar are clothed in white robes. Revelation 2:7. Did you read that, Mark? Read it again. Sorry.
We're fine. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day you shall be with me in paradise. So, again, this is a fulfillment of Revelation 2:7's promise to the overcomer in the intermediate state. And 2 Corinthians 12:4, which equates the third heaven with the paradise of God. Also, Revelation 3:12. You read that, Andrew. Read it for us again.
The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven.
And again, Revelation 6:11. Seems to be quite parallel with what's being talked about there. Let's see, 6:11. And there was given to each of them, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Of course, the point is, where are these souls? They're in the heavenly temple, which is what is promised in that promise. So these different parallel texts, I think, enable us to say that these promises to the overcomers have an initial intermediate fulfillment in the intermediate state. And therefore, it's not surprising that in Revelation 24-6, we have parallel after parallel after parallel with these promises to the overcomers. And the implication is that the Revelation 24-6 then refers to the intermediate state of believers. And in fact, I think we can say it's the climactic statement of the New Testament with regard to the glory of the intermediate state of believers.
The original recipients of this letter to know that.
Exactly. And we're going to come to that in just a second. Here's a little diagram of the promises related to reigning with Christ, the promises to the overcomers, and the way that we see the promises to the overcomers being fulfilled in the intermediate state. The point is that this is highly suggestive of the point that Revelation 24 to 6 is a picture of the intermediate state of believers. And as Jerry is just pointing out to us, doesn't this suggest to us an interpretation of the passage that is just highly appropriate when you think about the principle of historical interpretation? Here are the early believers. I mean, the book is written by a Christian in exile, written to churches that are being persecuted for their faith and are going to be persecuted in much worse ways in the years ahead. Christians are being put to death, being told that they're unworthy of human society. They are being trampled on by the Romans who killed these Christians. And the Romans thought that they were winning, that they were putting an end to any power or influence these Christians could have. They treated them as unworthy of presence in human society, and yet John is saying that their most terrible persecutions, even beheading, had only accomplished exalting these Christians to a truer life, a glorious reign with Christ. They reign with Christ. They have power over the nations. Their influence has not been destroyed. It has been exalted and increased. What a triumphant vindication of the martyrs of Christ. And you see how encouraging this interpretation, this understanding of the passage would be to early Christians. What a triumphant approach it would give them to martyrdom, to know that what awaited them on the other side of the executioner's axe or sword was this glorious condition with Christ in heaven as priest of God, reigning with him for 1,000 years. Yeah, see, it's a marvelous, glorious, incredibly applicatory passage of Scripture. How much better than referring it to a millennium that is many years in the future and has very little to do with their sufferings. And as I said, I'm not speculating here. We have for certain references in early church fathers in which Revelation 20 is used practically in exactly the way I'm saying. Regnorum Caelorum by Hill quotes many of these on pages 75 to 201. Okay? Well, there's so much that we could say here by way of application of all this. We're taught that the intermediate state is a blessed condition. No matter how much pain and misery Christians have here, they come to a perfect condition. We're taught that it's a holy condition. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. We are spirits of just men made perfect when we get there. We're taught that the state of the intermediate state is an invulnerably secure condition. We're in the heavenly city, invulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And we rest from our labors. That's Revelation 14:13. We're priests of God. One Puritan remarks that it's blessed to meditate upon the work of Christ and his high priestly intercession for us. Even on earth, we can... If we really take it seriously, we really believingly contemplate it, it's a glorious thing to think about and can lift us up and will give us wonderful sense of our freedom and from sin and from guilt in Christ. And one Puritan says, so if that's all true here, what will it be like to see him actually doing it in heaven? Wow, you know, I think it's Flavel that says that someplace. And we're told that they reign with Christ. Now, This does not mean that we should pray to the saints in heaven. Okay, it does not mean that. But the New Testament's clear that these saints are given power of the nations, that they reign with Christ. Beale suggests, he has a little paragraph where he suggests what this means. I thought I quoted it. I guess I did not. But he says that this means that they praise Christ's reign and they worship him for it. I don't think there's any reason to think that there's any encouragement to pray to the martyrs or to the saints here, because that's, of course, contrary to the rest of Scripture. But apparently there is some share in his heavenly reign and the blessedness of that. And, of course, the saints we know do share in the judgment. Don't you know that you will judge angels? And the saints are said to share in the judgment that comes upon the world in the last day. The holy ones that come with Jesus are the angels, but they're not just the angels. Okay? So all that means that we reign with Christ, we have to be careful not to take it in some wrong directions, but we certainly have to say it means something. And there's a blessedness and a power in it that we really can know little about, that we can only accept by faith. All right? All right. I have some comments online, and then I'll take any questions you have. What I noticed about the passages I mentioned is that the overcomer's reign is equated with the reign of Christ, reign that Christ has already entered into due to his resurrection. Christ has sat down, I think this is what Timothy's talking about, on his Father's throne, and the overcomer is going to sit down on Christ's throne with him. And Timothy adds, the emphasis is on already. And then Jesse suggests this. This is a connection I hadn't noticed, but you know the promise to the overcomer that says that him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And Jesse suggests, could the tree of life and come to life be associated? That's an interesting thought. I think you could well be correct, Jesse. Other questions that you have here? I'm so very conscious that there's so many things that need to be said about this passage. And that could be said better, but I hope this is helpful, and I do believe that it points you in the right direction. Yes, Andrew, go ahead.
I was thinking about the news of, well, I don't know how long it was now, but maybe a year and a half, 2 years, something like that, when Schreiner admitted that he went from on mill to primo.
Yeah.
What was it about Revelation 20, because he was expositing that text of Scripture. What was the specific sticking point that he and others have such a difficulty with that they just can't accept?
I do not know the answer to that question. I've never asked them that question, and I would like to ask them that question. I really would be entirely speculating if I said anything about it, because I really don't know. And I really can't feel from the inside, and I don't think I'm trying to be obtuse or unduly polemical. I really don't see what the problem is. To me, this interpretation is not just as good as the premillennial interpretation. It is very much better from a number of different perspectives. And even if I would say this or that or the other thing, that I would maybe admit abstractly as kind of a point of my exposition this week, it doesn't create any doubt in my mind that this is the right perspective. And maybe I'm really arrogant to say that, but it's the truth. and what seals the deal for me is the last thing we were talking about in terms of the principle of historical interpretation. This interpretation of the passage just makes so much sense in light of the historical situation. Other questions? I do want to say I told you earlier in the introduction that there is another amillennial interpretation of this passage. Anybody know what it is? The coming to life here is by Augustine. I think it's Augustine's interpretation. And others equated with regeneration. And I don't accept this interpretation. I actually defended it long ago one time, but gave it up after I read Hendrickson. Let me just say, they think of the coming to life and living and reigning with Christ as a reference to the blessedness of union with Christ here on earth. Okay, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that is to say, during the gospel age. And then, of course, what are they going to cite? They're going to cite all those passages that talk about our faith union with Christ and how we're dead with him, we live with him, we're buried with him, we're resurrected with him, we're seated with him in heaven. And so there begins to be a little connection. And then they're going to cite what they think of as a parallel text, and I can see why they think so. I'm not carried by it, but they're going to cite John chapter 5. It's referenced, I think it's John 5, is it not? Yeah. The contrast between the two resurrections there. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And then then he goes on to speak of the future glorious resurrection and do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So you have the two resurrections there. But the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, whereas the second resurrection is a physical resurrection. And it's passages like this that Augustine and others quote in support of their interpretation. It's hard for me to get myself back into that world of thought because I'm so dominated now by what seems to me the plain teaching of the passage that this is the intermediate state. This interpretation, however, is not entirely contradictory and has points of connection with the amillennial interpretation which I'm giving you. Okay, but that's the other interpretation. That's Augustine's interpretation of the passage, just for your information. Online we have David asking, the other interpretation refers it to regeneration. I think that's what he's saying, yes? David Hewitt also says, I know that Mark Dever holds this position, so apparently Mark Dever holds Augustine's view. Or at least David Hewitt says he did in 2008 anyway. Well, thanks, David. That's interesting to know. I was unaware of that. It does assume that Mark is an amillennialist, and I'm really pleased to hear that. I did not actually know that. Other questions, comments, before we call this first lecture to a halt?
Just being a martyr's letter, you know, just how far detached you are from that in modern understanding of our interpretation of it typically, and just... Is it no wonder we're so far off? Mm-hmm. Because our faith is just so far off from that, you know.
Yeah, if we lived in that context, if we were the original readers, we'd get this a whole lot more easily, wouldn't we? We have to kind of transplant ourselves back there and really think ourselves back into the historical situation, because we don't face this kind of persecution. One wonders if third world believers under this kind of persecution might get this interpretation a lot more easily.
Step it quicker.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're a little early, but maybe they have dinner ready. At any rate, give some of you guys that have to go out and get a little more time. So let's dismiss ourselves right now. We'll be back, guys, at 7:15 sharp.